Hello. Welcome to the Church at Shelby Crossings podcast. We want to thank you for taking the time to listen. It is our hope and prayer that God will use this in your life. For more information about Shelby Crossings, please visit our website at shelbycrossings.com. Now, here's this week's message.
Turn your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 5. Our topic this morning, we continue our series we've called Wise Up from the Proverbs. Our topic is wising up with your sexual purity. And yes, we're going to go there. I heard a story about a little boy who came home from school one day and went up to his parents and said, "Mom and Dad, what is sex?" They looked at each other, kind of taken aback. They knew one day they were going to have that talk, but they thought it would be a while. Their child was so young, but they realized that kids are growing up faster and faster these days, getting exposed to more and more at a younger age, so they might as well deal with it now. So they swallowed hard and sat down, looked their child in the eye, and explained bit by bit and piece by piece the awkward details of all the birds and all the bees. The kid sat there with wild-eyed amazement, taking it all in. And at the end, the dad said, "Okay, well, did that answer all your questions?" And the little boy looked at them somewhat puzzled and said, "I don't know. Do I check M or F?" Some of you will get that maybe on the way home, and you'll just laugh and laugh, or maybe not. It's a silly story that illustrates how uncomfortable we are sometimes in addressing this subject, this touchy subject, if you'll pardon the pun. Okay, maybe you won't pardon the pun, but we'll use it anyway. I can say for sure that until about 7 years ago, when I preached a sermon on adultery from the Ten Commandments, we called it Safe Sex 101, that I had never heard a sermon in church before on the subject of God's direction and will for sexuality. And I understand, let's face it, it's a hard thing to talk about. And even now, I feel a little uncomfortable. My wife is at home sick, and she found out I was talking about this, and she was like giving me all the warnings. Don't, you know, be careful. Be careful. So don't report anything to her, please. But I feel a little, it's always a little awkward. And yet on the other side, we tend to complain about the pervasiveness of sexuality in our culture in every movie and TV show, on every internet site, it seems. We can't get away from it. And then the one place that offers much needed truth on the subject is conspicuously silent. Doesn't make a lot of sense. We don't need to stick our head in the sand, but we do need to deal with it from a biblical perspective to get godly instruction for dealing with this properly in and out of marriage, to know God's will for this important area of our lives. So this morning, before we go further, let me tell you who I'm talking to, just in case you're not sure. I'm thinking there's maybe three or four groups. There's some of you who may have already written me off, and or you're thinking this doesn't apply to me, it's not something I need. And I would say, I understand there may be circumstances that head in that direction, but certainly let me give you a warning from what Paul said in Corinthians. Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. If you don't think this could apply to you, or it's never going to affect you or your marriage or your family, then please lay down your pride a little bit and hear what the Lord may be speaking into your life. Yeah, maybe not for now, but down the road you need to hear these warnings. Secondly, the second group are those who may be maybe flirting with it a little bit, or entertaining the idea, or just sneaking over the line every once in a while and clicking on this site or watching something you know you probably wouldn't watch if you invited the pastor and his wife over for a movie or whatever. And you're allowing yourself some compromise. You're sliding a little too far. And I would suggest this morning that you definitely need to hear this, because it's those of us who cheat and flirt just a tad, who never intended to go all the way, who end up making the grave errors. And then the third group are those of you who this morning either are in the middle of it or real close, or you've made some horrible mistakes and you're sitting here wallowing in guilt saying, oh, please don't talk about that. And right now you're trying to think of other things. And I understand, even in a church of godly people in this kind of setting, there's some of you who are struggling with this area, struggling with sexual sin particularly. I know the statistics of people struggling with pornography, and it's ridiculous. I know this, the statistics of pastors who struggle with pornography, because I get all the emails warning us of all the dangers. So I know, and I've sat down with many of you and walked through the process of trying to get out the other side. Surely this is something we need to talk about, as awkward as it would be, because it's something the Scriptures talk about a bunch, from the Old Testament to the New, and certainly a lot in Proverbs. In fact, the Proverbs deal with it probably more than any other place in the Bible. There's a section from between particularly chapters 2 and chapter 7. It's in part of chapter 2, part of chapter 5, the majority of 6, and all of chapter 7, which deals with sexual sin, sexual purity. Taken together, this section of Scripture forms the most extensive teaching on sexual morality found in all the pages of God's Word. So it's certainly something we need to hear this morning. Let's read together Proverbs chapter 5, the entire chapter, verses 1 through 23. My son, he says, pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight, that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of the adulterous woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. She gives no thought to the way of life. Her paths wander aimlessly, but she does not know it. Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house, lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to one who is cruel, and strangers feast on your wealth, and your toil enrich the house of another. At the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. You will say, how I hated discipline, how my heart spurned correction. I would not obey my teachers or turn my ear to my instructors, and I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. Drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets, your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer. May her breast satisfy you always. May you ever be intoxicated with her love. Why, my son, be intoxicated with another man's wife? Why embrace the bosom of a wayward woman? For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths. The evil deeds of the wicked snares them. The cords of their sins hold them fast. For lack of discipline, they will die, led astray by their own great folly. This morning, I want to share with you some wisdom for maintaining sexual purity. It seems from the classroom to the evening news, we are bombarded with information on this subject in today's so-called enlightened world, but not all of it is right or true or even in the long run helpful. So what does God's Word have to say about it? What does it say here? Well, let me begin this morning with some fundamental truths, from Proverbs, some proverbial truths, if you will, about God's will and our sexual purity. And the first is this: sex is a gift and a blessing from God. It's a good thing. He invented it. Hugh Hefner didn't invent it. Dr. Ruth didn't invent it. MTV didn't invent it. God did. In fact, before Hugh Hefner messed it up, God thought it up. It's not something man discovered and God has been trying to stop ever since. It's not, as the Catholic Church once taught, only for procreation. It's more. I like what Bill Hybels had to say about this subject. Listen to me. Listen to what he had to say. Some people are shocked to learn that God is pro-sex, he wrote. Having heard so many erroneous analyses of God's view of sex, they find it hard to accept the truth that the holy God of Israel, the author of the Ten Commandments, is the foremost proponent of healthy sex. Yet Scripture clearly reveals this fact. We learn from the creation account that the sexual dimension of our personality is woven into the very fabric of who we are as human beings. Physiologically and psychologically, we are created to be sexual beings. The physical attraction between male and female was no accident, and it certainly was not the result of some kind of evil. It was a beautiful and important part of God's wise design. Furthermore, he writes, Scripture seems to indicate that God created human sexuality primarily for pleasure. Procreation appears to be a secondary purpose. God first spoke of man's becoming one flesh within the context of ending Adam's isolation and loneliness. Remember, it was not good for man to be alone. So God made Eve, and then it was proclaimed that it was good, and the two became one flesh. Hybels goes on, we see a pro-sex attitude not only in Genesis, but in the rest of the Bible as well, from the Old Testament to the New. We know that God is pro-sex. We know that Scripture is pro-sex. Now, doesn't it follow that Christians should be pro-sex? Why should we deny a God-designed dimension of our human makeup? So sex is a good thing. It is a gift of God, a blessing from Him. Now, certainly, it has its context. It's a good thing, like so many things he made, that can be used in a bad way if it's done outside the confines of where God intended for it to be practiced. And that's the point of this proverb. Proverb 5 begins, it's telling us the negatives, what to avoid, how we should avoid it. And then in verse 16 through verse 20, it says, hey, devote yourselves in a positive way. It gets downright PG-13, describing how we are to relate to one another. It's a good thing, and he's not denying that. We must not turn that which is good into evil by our misuse of it. By the way, too, marriage, and even the one-flesh relationship, the Bible says, is a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the depth of the nature of knowing one another and the intimacy that we have in a personal relationship with God through Christ. Paul addresses the mystery of the church and the mystery of marriage and the mystery of the gospel in Ephesians chapter 5, of how those things are woven together on purpose. They're not an accident. And even as we have often said, if you read the King James of old, that Adam knew Eve in a biblical sort of way, it's the same word that speaks of how we know God. There's an intimate depth to our relationship. The second truth is that all sex outside of marriage is outside of God's will. And that includes anything outside of marriage, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. And here in Proverbs chapter 5 and later in 6 and 7, the subject specifically addressed is adultery. But it means far more than that. It might help us, though, to understand the nature of the different terms in Scripture about sexuality. Here it speaks of avoiding the adulterous woman. It says some other things specifically. It says that you are to stay away from the wayward woman. Don't be intoxicated by another man's wife. And ultimately, adultery is a sexual relationship with someone who is married or by someone who's married to another. We understand that. But in the New Testament specifically, it addresses on more than one occasion a broader scheme. It will use the term sexual immorality coupled with the idea. It does that in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 13, 4 says, marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. And that sexually immoral word is a word that we don't use much anymore. The word was fornication. It's something we kind of avoid. That's an old-fashioned, prudish, Puritan term. It's sex outside of the bonds of marriage. So whether it's extramarital in that it's adulterous, or whether it's extramarital and you haven't been married yet, or you're married, divorced, all those things, according to Scripture, are not right. In fact, the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneo, from which we get pornography, if you will, pornography. It's illicit sexual behavior that it's outside of God's will. So the Bible prohibits sexuality practiced outside of marriage. Extramarital sex in every form is not God's will. And there are boundaries, and marriage is the boundary. The third truth, the standard for men and women is the same. There are no double standards in Scripture when it comes to sexual purity. And there's a reason I would address that. One is, if you read this text, it seems to suggest that here, that the woman is the evil temptress, and the man is just some innocent guy who's going to get caught up in the web of this evil spider woman or something. It seems to suggest you stay away from those kind of women. Now, I know most of the time, as parents, a lot of times we tell our daughters, stay away from guys like that, right? But often, that's where this is a little unique. We've had a double standard in our culture. We might not admit that. But there's clearly a double standard in that sometimes if a girl is known to exhibit certain behavior or involve herself in certain things, we have names for her. We roll our eyes at those people. But if a guy does, we kind of hit him on the arm and wink and say, you go get him, boy, right? That's the culture I grew up in. And the Bible does not say anything close to that anywhere. Certainly, there was a contextual sense of what is being written here. And the other side, in fact, Solomon was addressing his son or sons in this text. And I believe if he had been addressing his daughter, he would have said something similar, though perhaps worded a little different. I have five daughters and one son, and we talked about this with all of our kids, but certainly we talked about it in different ways because we approach sexuality in different ways between males and females. There's not a double standard, but there's definitely a different strategy. There's definitely a different approach to it. There should be. Even among married men and women, there's a different approach. There's a different way that we see sexuality and intimacy and romance and the like. There should never be a double standard that sin is sin and it is to be avoided, because there are consequences. And for that matter, who wants to sell ourselves short and live in less than God's design and His will for our lives? Which leads us to number four. Straying out of God's design or straying out of His will has a price. It has a price. We will pay. And it's not just that God is going to be mad at you. As Justin shared earlier, the gospel says that He forgives us, but He wants to protect us from ourselves and from the consequences of our sin. I don't know about you, but when I see a wet paint sign, it makes me want to check and be sure. Anybody else? No trespassing signs, to me, kind of seem like an invitation, right? Just see what's over there on that side of the fence. And sex has a way of luring us, and we don't see the consequences on the front end. Beware of dog means you probably don't want to put your hand on the other side of the fence. It doesn't mean that the pet owner is trying to limit his dog's exposure to kind people. It doesn't mean that he's trying to keep you from experiencing the joy of petting his dear animal. It's that based on experience that if you put your hand over the fence, you might not bring all of it back. Beware of dog. I like how James McDonald and what he says about God's commands. When God says don't, what he really means is don't hurt yourself. He's looking out for us. He's protecting us. He's looking out for your own good because he knows that often you won't. And he knows better even if you don't. Now, I know nobody wants to hear it's for your own good, but it is. God prohibits sexuality practiced outside of marriage because he knows what's on the other side of the fence. There is heartache. There is emotional pain. There is broken union. Those who think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence need to talk to the guy who found the poison ivy. Does it always work out like you thought it would? Now let me say, instead of just turning this into a negative, let me speak of the positives just for a moment of those who choose to live their lives according to God's will. Now, there is a flip side. This is not just a thou shalt not message to steal all the fun away. There have been countless studies from people like Gallup, a good housekeeping magazine, even Focus on the Family, that have shown that married couples and church-going couples in particular have been determined to have the most satisfying intimate lives. All the people who have the idea of free love and free sex and hook up with whomever you can find are coming up empty over and over compared to those in faithful, committed, monogamous relationships. So the sexual revolution is proving time and time again to be nothing short of an unmitigated failure. Family Research Council several years back found that 70% of married traditionalists, that's what they called them, who felt that sex outside of marriage is wrong, that would be me, reported sexual satisfaction. That was 31% higher. 40% said this, that sexually active, unmarried, non-traditionalists were sexually satisfied. The study went on to show that sexually happy people also tend to go to church. Good to see you all here this morning. Some two-thirds of the responders who attend church weekly were very satisfied with their sex lives compared to barely half of those who never attend church. And it goes together. It would make sense. Why would we be surprised that those living within God's will are more satisfied with those living outside of God's will? In a holy union of a husband and a wife working together to make marriage work, and it is work. It is such a blessing. God designs it that way. You don't hear that in the media much, do you? That's not on Desperate Housewives. I've never watched that show, but I'm just assuming that it's probably not. So let's see what this proverb has to say and get practical in putting it into practice. Verse 2 says, calls us to maintain discretion. That's making good choices so that we can guard ourselves sexually. So how can we do that? That's the question. First of all, we do that when we recognize the trap of sexual temptation. It is a trap. It's a trap to be avoided. In fact, Proverbs 22:14 says, adultery is a trap. Proverbs 6:26 says, adultery will cost a man all he has. Proverbs 6:32 says, a man who commits adultery lacks judgment. Whoever does so destroys himself. At the end of the passage we read from Proverbs 5, it uses the words, ensnare them, the cords of their sin, hold them fast. That's the terminology of a trap. We don't see those things on the front end, but when we take the steps, we do so at our own peril. Look at the text beginning in verse 1. Pay attention to my wisdom. Turn your ear to my words of insight that you may maintain discretion and your lips may preserve knowledge. For the lips of an adulterous woman drip honey and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she is bitter as gall, sharp as a double-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lead straight to the grave. That's telling you, beware of the trap. Now, there are three things you need to know about the trap. The first is this. The trap is seductive. That's what makes it a trap. If it wasn't appealing to us, we just move right on. But it seduces. It entices. It beckons. It sells itself. That's what temptation does. And here he uses the metaphor of honey, which is very sweet, of course, and was probably the sweetest thing imaginable for them, the tastiest thing going. If I was writing it today, I would say maybe dark chocolate instead. Or if I really wanted to go there, I would maybe say Häagen-Dazs peanut butter chocolate or chocolate peanut butter. Because there's nothing greater in terms of food on the planet. And that will get your attention. That's what they're trying to do. It seems so sweet on the outside. And that's what happens when you're seduced and enticed sexually, whether from a real life person, a coworker, a friend, somebody who lives down the road in the neighborhood, an old Facebook friend who keeps popping up, or something or somebody on your computer or your TV screen that is impersonal. It leads to the second truth, and that is the trap is deceptive. It lies to you. Like bait on a hook, it is enticing you to bite, but then you will be the one who gets bitten. You will get hooked, snared, trapped. It tastes like honey on the front end, but in the end, it is, what does he say, bitter as gall. Temptation always lies to you because it is a bait and switch. It is promising one thing that it can't deliver. It is dishonest and deceptive. And illicit, sinful, sexual behavior always comes up empty. There is regret and shame and all kinds of baggage and pain that comes on the backside of it. Which leads to the third thing about the trap. It is seductive, it is deceptive, and it is destructive. And that's what the text warns you of. Bitter as gall, and her steps lead straight to the grave. That's describing a life of destruction. Listen, in Proverbs 7, the writer of Proverbs also describes a similar scene. It may go in greater detail about visiting the harlot or this wayward woman. And here's what she says. Come, let us drink deeply of love till morning. Let's enjoy ourselves with love, for my husband is not at home. He has gone on a long journey. With persuasive words, she led him astray. She seduced him with her smooth talk. All at once, he followed her like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierced his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it cost him his life. Do not turn your heart to her ways or stray into her paths. Many are the victims she has brought down. That's a warning of something that is seductive, deceptive, and ultimately destructive. Several years ago, Stephen Brandt from our church, we were actually in another church. Stephen now, he and Lynn, most of you probably know, live in Gulf Shores, I think. And Stephen brought me a tape it was a cassette tape, so that's how long ago it was, from Truths That Transform Ministry. And it was a woman speaking, making a powerful presentation. I don't even remember her name, but she's speaking to a group of college students. And she was talking very candidly about the dangers of sex and sexual activity outside of marriage. And she was addressing it to college students. We all know how really the numbers are staggering of how much sexual activity is going on among college and high school students today. But what she talked about was sexually transmitted diseases. She came across it from a moral standpoint, but she talked about the destructive end. And I'll be honest, at that point, I was a parent of kids who were about to head into the teen world, and I was scared to death. And more than that, it scared me to death about me. Now, I think I had a pretty good idea of morality and a pretty good commitment, but this got my attention. Let me share a quick story. I didn't mean to, and I shared it in the first service because it just popped into my head. When I was in the 9th or 10th grade at Midfield High School, one day we decided to skip lunch. Now, it wasn't the only time I ever skipped school, but we decided, it was an innocent thing. We were just, the lunchroom food wasn't good. We were going to sneak over to Hardee's and come back. So a couple of us got out, sneaked out, got in our car, and drove away and came back. We were gone 45 minutes, didn't miss anything but lunch. It was an innocent thing, except we were not supposed to do that. And one of our teachers was hiding in the parking lot for people like us when we got back. And we got turned in, and we immediately got taken to the principal's office. And the assistant principal, who was the guy in our on the administration that we always made fun of, he had a key ring that had about 50 keys that dangled, and he was just a really kind of nerdy guy. And, you know, he was that guy, and we always made fun of him. But I got called into his office, and we were dead to right. We were caught, and they decided to give us licks with the paddle. That's what they used to do. Now, I got a ton of licks in my day. A lot of coaches would even do them during practice back in the day. You'd just get beat for doing them. You know, you'd miss a free throw and you'd get beat up. But you knew that was part of them. These were big, strong, muscular coaches. And this wimpy assistant principal that I will not use his name, I was not worried. But he hit me so hard. I've never to this day experienced pain. I'm telling you, ladies, it was a lot worse than childbirth. I can just tell you that right now. Okay, at least you're paying attention. But he hit me so hard. Five times he hit me so hard. I came up off the ground. I hurt so bad. And me and my companions did likewise. And in the future, someone would say, "Hey, let's go to lunch." I'd go, "No. No chance. I am not leaving this campus until I hear that last bell ring." And I did a lot of bad things, but one thing I never did again was leave that school property at lunchtime, because I learned a lesson, because there are certain dangers involved in that choice. The danger of sexual promiscuity has something close to this. When I heard that lady talking about all the things, and it's not just among students. Even in marriage, people who think they're getting away with it are quietly bringing things home that they never even knew about. That's going to take some splaining. I mean, whatever it takes to say, "Don't go there," that's a good thing. Beware of dog. Keep your hand on this side of the fence. By the way, in 1 Corinthians 6, the Apostle Paul said that when you commit acts of sexual immorality, you are sinning against your own body. There are consequences. There's a price to pay. It's destructive. First thing we do is recognize the trap. Secondly, we avoid going where you don't belong. Stay away from the trap. Don't try to just nibble on the bait. Get away. Stay out of harm's way. Here's what he says. "Now then, my sons, listen to me. Do not turn aside from what I say. Keep to a path far from her. Do not go near the door of her house." Don't go near it. Avoid it. And it sounds pretty obvious. And the scriptures are full of that kind of talk. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee, run away from sexual immorality. The first sign of something that looks a little like a spark, you need to tuck tail and run. That may be a small thing, it may be big, but don't put yourself in a situation where there will be temptation. The greatest example of this biblically is when Joseph was in Potiphar's house in Genesis. when he was there, and she had the power, and she, the King James says, she laid eyes on him. He was an attractive youth, and she was a cougar, and there it went. And he, what did he do? She not only laid eyes, and she grabbed, and he left her his coat in her hand, and she ran away. And inevitably, it cost him. There was an accusation. He was imprisoned, the whole bit. But he would not compromise his morality. It was better for him to run than it was to leave himself in that kind of situation. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, avoid even the appearance of evil. And there it's speaking of sexual sin. If you're not in that compromising situation, you won't get blamed and you won't be guilty. Ephesians 5 says that there must not even be a hint of sexual immorality. So if you feel the spark, and by the way, you know what that is, so don't be naive. If there's a temptation, if there's even a hint of one, run away. And this isn't popular. This is, you know, don't put yourself even close. I would suggest strongly, and I practice this, do not put yourself where a married man is in the room with another adult female. I mean, just you for an extended period of time alone. Now, accusations, but this was the deal. I always said, you know, nobody can ever accuse me of that, number one. But number two is, I know I have feet of clay. Put in the wrong situation enough times, I have no intention of going there, but that's how you get there. You ease there a little bit at a time. If you stay away and there's distance and there's accountability and there are witnesses, then you never have a chance to go there. And it doesn't happen in the hiddenness, and the mistakes don't go. Beware of dog. Stay away. You know, when Jesus addressed the idea of lust in Matthew chapter 5, he said, if you look on someone with lust, you're guilty of adultery. Remember he said that? That includes those on a computer screen, I think. And then he gave a remedy, which was pretty harsh, to illustrate how serious this sin was. He was using hyperbole, that is exaggeration, for the point of making a point. But he said, if your right eye offends you, do what? Plug it out. If your right hand offends you, cut it off. For it would be better for you to be one-eyed than someone who's caught up in such a sin. He was saying, you do whatever you have to do to avoid those lustful situations. Run away. It's never worth it. Beware of dog. We have to acknowledge our vulnerability. We have to be on the guard, especially in our thought life. Above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. That's in Proverbs 2, you know. And so you stay away. You stay away, whatever you have to do. And parents, by the way, you need to do whatever is necessary to protect your children from themselves. Why? Because, as we've stated already, there are consequences. You say, consequences? What consequences? Let me specifically address a few, because he does right here in this text. First, there are relational consequences. Believe me, your relationships will pay. That's the one thing I've thought about over the years. If ever I blew it, I've seen the shame of their kids. Now, I would hate to break my wife's heart. I would hate to hurt her. But I can't imagine what it would do to my kids. And think about what happens there. How many times I've sat with couples when one of them did get caught or confessed. And it may have been an illicit affair, or it may have been someone got busted with pornography. And there is pain, great pain, because of the choices that we make relationally. Verse 9 says, keep away lest you lose your honor to others and your dignity to the one who is cruel. This speaks of reputation. Verse 14 says, life in the church, look what he says. And I was soon in serious trouble in the assembly of God's people. There is shame. Sin has consequences relationally. Secondly, there's physical consequences. Verse 11 says, at the end of your life, you will groan when your flesh and body are spent. Not just the STDs and the risk of that, the risk of diseases caused and spread by illicit sexual activity. They are a high price to pay for playing around on the side, but it speaks of a physical cost, how it wears on you. Guilt does that. There's also a sense of a financial side from the physical way. Lest strangers feast on your wealth and your toil enrich the house of another. Something tells me this has something to do with lawyers. I'm not sure, but I think it probably does. Thirdly, there is an emotional toil. That groaning is not just physical. How I hated discipline, he says, with much regret and shame and guilt. How my heart spurned correction. There is much emotional baggage, lifelong baggage brought on when we don't maintain discretion and we make dumb decisions when it comes to our sexual purity. I can't tell you how many people I've dealt with over the last 25 or 30 years with great regret that they could not reverse time. They could not hit the delete button. They could not hit backspace and say it didn't happen. Yes, there's forgiveness, and yes, but the emotional pain is huge. But there's also the spiritual consequences, because that guilt is real and it will paralyze you. Your relationships are harmed. Your fellowship in the assembly of God's people is damaged. Your reputation is ruined. And spiritually, there's something about sexual sin that does great damage to your heart and soul. The shame is very real. Certainly there's forgiveness. Certainly there can be restoration. Yes, there may be biblical grounds for divorce, but there's also biblical grounds for forgiveness if you want to make it work. But it's hard, and it's certainly not worth the risk of playing with the fire. Now, there is a positive to all that, and that is the third point here, the third how to protect yourself, and that is commit to a faithful and satisfying marriage. Commit to a faithful and satisfied covenant of marriage. He says, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. May your fountain be blessed and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. And then he gets more specific, a little bit more graphic in his discussions and description. In the issue of the grass always being greener on the other side of the fence, your key responsibility is lawn maintenance, making sure that it's quite green on your side of the fence. Now, first of all, I realize this does not always, not everyone here is married. Not everyone here is going to be married. Maybe the Lord will lead you not to be, and that's okay. For that matter, some of you have been married, either you were widowed or a widower, or and you're... or maybe you're divorced and don't intend to get married again, and you say, well, none of this really applies to me maritally. But that's the answer of where it's going to be. I understand how God might lead, but for those the Lord does lead, this is the answer. Proverbs 5:16 says, may she satisfy you, may you ever be captivated or intoxicated by her love. Because when that happens, when there's satisfaction, the temptations are removed for the most part. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, writing to single people, Paul says that it would be better for the sake of ministry if you were not married. And he apparently wasn't. But then he goes on to say that if you are burning with passion and temptation, it would be better for you to go ahead and get married. And then he goes on to say to those who are married, he says it this, listen to what the text says. Husbands should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and he's speaking sexually, and likewise the wife to her husband. There's a marital duty there. The wife's body does not belong to her, or the husband's body does not belong to him. So do not deprive each other except by mutual consent, and that is to devote yourself to prayer. There is a commitment to faithfulness and to finding satisfaction in marriage, of drinking from your own cistern and not going to someone else. Now, there's a reminder in all this, because the nature of this kind of sin a lot of times is secretive, it's hidden. It's when you're out of town and no one can see. It's when you're on the computer and no one knows. You can always delete your memory or whatever in that way. Proverbs 5:21 said, "For your ways are in full view of the Lord, and he examines all your paths." In other words, you are being watched. And you're not, there's never a hidden place. There's never a hidden time. Now, that's not that God's out to get you. He's going to catch you, because he already knows. Be sure, your sin will find you out. Not that he will find out. He already knows, but it's going to come. The chickens will come home to roost. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that will he also reap. So for all of us, we need to watch out, because we're being watched all the time. In the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, Jesus is called to the scene for his own trap. They've caught a woman, and I'm guessing also a man, in adultery, but they've dragged her out to stone her, and they're going to trap him to see how he's going to respond. And you remember the occasion that he wrote in the dirt, and we still are trying to figure out what he wrote, and then he said to her, he said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you cast the first stone," and nobody throws any rocks. So he said, "Where are your accusers? Your sins are forgiven." There is restoration. There's hope for those who've fallen in sexual sin. But then he says to her, "Now go and sin no more." That's the call for us, to choose moral purity and sin no more. I don't know where you are in that group of three a while ago. I do know the Lord has a word for us to speak to our lives today. And I hope he's spoken to you. Let's pray together. Father, we pray this morning that you will have spoken exactly the truth we needed to hear for our moment. We thank you that your grace is sufficient for those who are broken and guilty and ashamed of their sin. God, we thank you that you give us wisdom to avoid the traps and falling into these destructive patterns in our lives. May your word not return void without accomplishing that for which you sent it.